We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Towards the end of the first century, a Jewish turncoat called Josephus wrote a history of the Jewish people as an apology to the Romans for Judaism and as an apology to the Jews for being a traitor to their cause. But in the course of it, he writes out a very lengthy account of the history of the Jewish people. In it, he records the lives of the Herods, and one Herod in particular, who suffered great loss in military terms, Herod Antipas. And he records the fact that many people thought that the reason that Herod Antipas suffered such loss was because of the way in which he had treated one man called John, whose surname was the Baptist. John was a prophet who preached, who was a good and zealous man, says Herod. Says Josephus, a good man who preached, who baptized people, and who wanted real righteousness in the lives of people. But because of his popularity, because of the large number of people who followed him and would do almost anything he said, Herod was afraid that he would lead a revolt. And so he had John thrown into prison and beheaded. In the middle of the first century, a Jew from Alexandria in Egypt, named Apollos, came to the Turkish city of Ephesus. And there he started preaching about the way of the Lord. But yet he only knew of John the Baptist. And so he was taught by a couple of Christians called Priscilla and Aquila more adequately the ways of Jesus. Shortly after this, the Apostle Paul was in Ephesus, and he met a group of disciples, but they were the disciples of John the Baptist. And so Paul explained to them the ways of Jesus and of the Holy Spirit, of whom they had not heard, for the baptism of which they knew was John's baptism. That is, outside the Gospels, we read of a movement of people that continued on throughout the first century, that continued throughout the Roman Empire, that was known of both by Christians and by Jews, which gathered around a certain man called John and his practice of baptism. Yet it's in the Gospels that we hear most about John. And he is the only figure in the Gospels who stands to rival Jesus. Nearly everybody else in the Gospels is shown to actually be in opposition to Jesus, or to be a deserter of Jesus, a failure in the cause, or the like. But one man was a prophet. One man was a man of God. One man was widely accepted and feared and respected. And that was John the Baptist. He is the one man who stands in a fashion to rival Jesus. And his movement and popularity continued on after his death. John is a great problem for those who wish to dispute the historical basis of Christianity. For John is well known. John is testified to. John stood to rival Jesus. And yet his followers embrace Christianity freely. And yet his life is lived not in rivalry to Jesus, but in service of Jesus, for he points to Jesus. For John is not just a figure of history, he is also a figure of prophecy. Elijah was a prophet of the 9th century BC, hundreds of years before John, in other words. And Elijah is the model and the inspiration of John the Baptist. Elijah was a rugged individualist who stood in the wilderness, who stood for God and for purity of Israel, who stood against society and the palace. Elijah was an outspoken, unbending and hard man whom God raptured up to himself at the end of his life here. Yet Malachi, in the last book of our Old Testament, Malachi, in the last chapter of his prophecy, prophesied the return of Elijah. Before the day of the Lord, before the Lord comes to his people, God's servant, his Elijah, was to come. And the role and function of Malachi's Elijah was that of the Elijah of the 9th century BC, namely, to prepare God's people by repentance, to call upon God's people to turn back to their fathers, to prepare them by bringing the people back to their fathers Abraham, Jacob and Isaac, back to the God of their fathers. Many between the Old Testament and the New Testament looked for Elijah to come. And they looked to Elijah to come in many ways. In the chariot to bring him down, in the ways in which they had seen him go up. As a human, as a reincarnation, as a heavenly being. Elijah was to come. Elijah was the forerunner of God. But where is Elijah? The archangel Gabriel visited an old priest called Zechariah in the temple and told him that his son was the Elijah. Look with me into Luke chapter 1, verse 17. Luke 1:17, where Gabriel is speaking to Zechariah in the temple and says to him, "And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Gabriel prophesied an unnatural birth. He prophesied the birth of a son named John to an elderly couple who were well past it, it would seem, to a woman who was known as barren. But the special feature that would bring joy to many was not just that a godly old couple should at last have a child, but that he would fulfill the ministry of Elijah. And so verses 14 to 17, "He will be a joy and delight to you and to many. And many will rejoice because of his birth, because he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." That is why there is great joy when John the Baptist is to be born, because he is the fulfiller of the prophecies about Elijah. He is to undertake the ministry of the Elijah, preparing the way of the Lord by turning the hearts of the people back to the God of their fathers. Yet it is John's father, Zechariah, who is struck dumb through this news, but who becomes the great prophet of John the Baptist. For he prophesies most fully concerning John in the passage we read from chapter 1 of Luke, verses 68 to 79. For there the dumbfounded prophet speaks, and he speaks concerning his son. Now that song, of which we will look at more than any other part of the passage we've read tonight, that song comes into two parts, verses 68 to 75, where Zechariah blesses God for salvation the salvation that comes with the Messiah. And then verses 76 to 79, where Zechariah addresses the baby, John, and tells him of his part in the Messiah's kingdom, in the kingdom's arrival. And so verse 68, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. He blesses God for what he is doing in redeeming and saving his people through the Messiah. And verse 76, you see the change. And to you, child, you will be called a prophet of the Most High. And the second half of the song is addressed to John the Baptist. Thus, the John of all these prophecies is an important person. His miraculous birth points to his importance. It is parallel to the birth of Isaac, whose mother was too old, or to the birth of Samuel, whose mother was barren, or to the birth of Jesus, whose mother was also visited by Gabriel. Yet little is made of the miracle of John's birth, other than to arouse our interest in who could this be, other than to point to his importance, other than to give him the name, the Lord has been gracious, that's what John means, other than to single out this man as one who will be endowed by the Holy Spirit. But the prophecies about John and his subsequent life, these, we see, had a real effect upon him, for he had a real prophetic ministry himself. He was to preach repentance to his nation, as Elijah did. He was to bring them back to their foundation, to their roots, to their patriarchs, to the God of their fathers. John's ministry was a fundamental prophetic work. Like all the prophets, he looked ahead and said, look, judgment is there, salvation is there. And therefore he directed the people back. Go back to your fathers, go back to the God of your fathers, go back to where you came from, so that you may be ready for the judgment and salvation that is just ahead of us. You check out the prophets, that is the basic message that comes over and over again. You look ahead and see salvation, and then you go back to where you have come from, namely the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the faith of Moses, the faith upon which we are built. Yet John's ministry was a preparatory one. He was to prepare the grounds for another. Great as his ministry was, it was all designed for someone else. So great was his ministry that he is recorded in history by people who are not Christians or followers of John the Baptist, such as Josephus. So great was his ministry that there were disciples still preaching his message 30 years later in the other end of the empire. Great was his ministry, but yet it all went to prepare the way for someone else. Verse 76, you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High because you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him. For the sun was about to dawn upon those in darkness, to bring peace, as prophesied in Isaiah, as Jill read to us our Old Testament reading tonight. The great new age was about to dawn upon men, and his was the work of preparation. A work that's described in verse 76 as giving knowledge. Knowledge of salvation, the salvation through forgiveness of sins. That is, the nation was no longer under judgment, the judgment of God. It was now coming to forgiveness, the forgiveness of God. And so he was to prepare the people for the new age. For centuries, the people of Israel had been under the judgment of God. They had lived as occupied nation by, firstly, as defeated nation by the Babylonians, then as slaves there, then as occupied by the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. They were still living as occupied. They were still living under the judgment of God for their sins. But the new age of forgiveness was about to come. The new age of freedom for them was about to arrive. For centuries they had looked for it. We in our freedom, we sometimes have lost perspective as to what it's like to live in an occupied land, to grow up in an occupied land, to be born and to die under foreign occupation, and continually to be looking for the day when your land is to be free, when your people are to be free, to know you are the people of God But to know that you're living under the occupation of the pagans, it didn't make sense. It never made sense. It went on for centuries. And they clung to the promises that God would come and free his people. God would come and save his people. And John was the one who was to prepare them for that great moment when the new age would dawn. John was an important man in the unfolding purposes of God revealed in prophetic ministries. But John's importance is seen in the prophecy of his father, was seen in preparing for his successor. Thus we can learn of his successor in this prophecy and in this life of John. And if John is important, his successor is even more important. For who is the successor of John? John comes, we're told, to prepare the way for the Lord. Malachi chapter 4, which spoke of the Elijah comes to prepare the way of God, the way of the Lord. Luke 1:76, he prepares the way of the Lord. Back in verse 17, the verse I've read already twice for us, to prepare the way of the Lord. That is what John has come, because God is visiting his people to save them and to judge them. So then who would have Zechariah expected to follow John the Baptist? As he looks at his small child, he knows that this one comes before the Lord. And so we read in verses 68 to 75 that Zechariah blesses God, and he does so because he sees in the birth of his son that God has come to redeem and save his people. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, because he has come. But notice why he has come according to Zechariah. It is to redeem and to save. He has come and has redeemed his people, verse 68. Or again in verse 69, he has raised up a horn, that is a strength, a symbolizing strength is the horn, a mighty warrior of salvation for us. Or in verse 71, we are going to get salvation from our enemies. In verse 72, we're going to be shown mercy, to show mercy to our fathers. In verse 74, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. Zechariah sees in the birth of his son the coming of the Lord to redeem and to save. The word redeem means to rescue, to ransom, to purchase, to release. Like someone who has been brought out of a captivity of being hijacked. That is to redeem them, to release them, to rescue them. God is going to rescue his people in captivity. But which captivity? Here is a trick for us. At one level, it's the Roman captivity. And you can't help but see how a Jewish nationalist at this moment would have his heart built up in hope and expectation. Here is the great opportunity for the Israeli Liberation Army to take effect. But it's not just that. They see in the captivity of Rome that they're under the captivity of God's judgment. The reason they're under Rome is because they're sinful. They see in the hand of Rome the hand of God. And the reason they're under the judgment captivity is because they're under the sinful captivity. That all is not well with the world, or with their own hearts, or with their lives. Because it's under sin that they live, and therefore under judgment that they live, and therefore under the Romans that they live. And so these things, Roman, judgment, sin, captivity, all get merged together. And God has sent now his servant, his Messiah, himself, to come and rescue his people from their captivity. So who is John's successor? The Lord. And who is that? Is it a god? Is it man? We know the answer to that it is both God and man in the person of Jesus. But Zechariah most likely hadn't worked it out one way or another. God was visiting his people, verse 68, because he raised up a king in the house of David, verse 69. It's the Messiah he is looking forward to. Be it a supernatural man, be it God, it's the Messiah, it's the king. For David's house is the house of the kings. It's like talking about the house of Windsor. Even the Republicans amongst us have some general idea that we're talking about a king at that moment. Even if we do not want him, those of us who are royalists, of course, love to see him. But either way, the reference is clear that it's about a king. Well, the house of David was the house of the king. And God had promised to send a king in the house of David who will rule, as we read in Isaiah chapter 9 this evening. Of the increase of his government there is no end. He will sit on the throne of David forever and ever. It's in the house of David that comes the King of God. And God is sending this king because he is fulfilling his promises, the promises of his covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, to the fathers of Israel, were promises made, promises of mercy. And now his people, under captivity, under the judgment of God, were being given a king to bring them mercy by redeeming them and rescuing them. For centuries, the people of Israel read their Bibles. For centuries, they were told that they were God's people. For centuries, they were told that God would extend mercy to his people, that he would free them. For centuries, they were told that they would have a king rising up from their midst who would release them from the captivity of their enemies and give them the kingdom of the world in peace forever and ever. And for centuries, they laboured on under one occupying force after another, reading their Bibles and living a judgment. And now they are told that God has not forgotten his mercy. He has not forgotten his promises. He is bringing his promises true. He is bringing them to fulfilment. He is now giving what he has always promised. And so Zechariah is praising God, for God's great plan is coming to its fulfilment after centuries of waiting. For here is the end purpose of God's plan. Zechariah expresses it in verses 74 and 5. The end purpose is to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. When you're living under the captivity of somebody else, you often notice the chains and manacles, the restrictions that you have, and long that they be released, long that you be freed from them. But we're not always too sure what it is we're going to do when we're freed from them. You, like I, have grown up in a nation that is full of freedom, so let me just mention some of your captivities so that you'll perceive the point. You remember the captivity you had to your parents? When they kept on saying, no, you may not do this, and no, you may not do that. And you kept on being sure that you were able to do this, and you were able to do that. Some of you may still remember it. Of course, you still endure that. You're very clear what you want. You want to be freed of their rules and regulations. But if they ever should say to you, all right, dear, you can do anything you want to do, you're not always quite sure what you want to do now that you are so free. It's like the study bug that some of us have. We moan and we groan as we labour under the terrors of essays and assignments, of lab reports and of theses and examinations. Oh, woe, alack, alas. And we say, oh, that I could be freed of all this terrible goings on. If I could just have that piece of paper to walk out as a free man from this terrible institution. And then the question comes, and what would you do then? Well, I'd enroll in a master's degree, wouldn't I? I wouldn't know how to live like that, would I? There is a terrible bondage, you see, we're in. But yet, while I know I want to be freed of certain things, I'm never quite sure what it is I want to do when I am free. It's not sufficient to be able to identify I want to be freed from something. I must also be sure what I want to be freed for, freed to do. Zechariah is clear. It's not just that he wants to be freed from the hand of his enemies, of which he does want, of course, but verse 74, it will then enable us to serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. For Zechariah to be free is to serve God, to serve him with all my heart and mind and soul, to really be able to give myself to him, to serve him without fear, without fear of other men persecuting me, mocking me, railing against me, without fear of him, because I have been forgiven and am in a loving relationship with him as my God and as his son, free to serve him without fear, free to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, not in sin and in judgment, not in the old ways of corruption, but in a new lifestyle altogether, free to serve him without fear, free to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness for the rest of my life, for all my days, that there'll be no let and hindrance, there'll be no obstacle now before me, but I can give myself for this lifetime to serve him. There is the picture of the godly man's aspirations. We have been created to the service of God. And if I could be freed of this captivity I have, this human captivity of the Romans, this godly captivity under the judgment of his wrath, this personal captivity of sin that I keep on failing in, if I could be freed, I would be freed to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, all the rest of our days. And when we are freed of our captivity, our friends, then we are truly freed by the forgiveness of our sins to serve God, to do the things that are pleasing to him, to live the life for which we have been created without fear. If you remember those verses in Ephesians chapter 2, which many of us learn by heart, we learn verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2, and so we should, because they are good verses to be learning, as indeed many others are, but they are rip-snorters because they so set out the freedom we have in Jesus Christ. They run like this: "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works so that anyone can boast." What a great truth it is that we have been saved by the generosity, by the grace of God. But oh, that we would learn verse 10. For the next verse says, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." The reason God has freed us, the reason God has made us new in Christ Jesus, is so that we might do the good things that God has always wanted us to do. That is the picture of Zechariah. "Oh, that I could be freed, that I may serve God in holiness and righteousness all the days of my life." And so he blesses God because he sees in his own son that the Messiah is just about to come. He sees in his own son that the king who will rescue his people is about to arrive. And so he says, "Blessed be you, God, for sending the Saviour who will free us that we may truly serve you." So the ministry of John for the nation was one of preparation for the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. For when Jesus came into the world, he freed God's people to serve God. Well then, what of us? What is John's message for us? Now's a good time, as we ponder at that stage, to ask if there's questions or comments. Because the conclusion we bring from it is very straightforward. But it'll be lost if we have question time afterwards. So do you want to make any questions or comments about John's birth, his importance, the prophecies that relate to him, or anything else that's been said tonight? Or make comments. Doesn't have to be questions. Tony? Tony raises the question that John was Jesus' cousin, and so their mothers knew about the visits of Gabriel and talked with each other, and they should have known each other. Why then was John astonished about Jesus or unsure about Jesus? Well, the great passage is Matthew 11 in that regard, where John is in prison and he sends to Jesus and said, "Are you the one, or do we look for another?" And I think that John, like Zechariah, has a great picture of what is to happen, but a mistaken picture at the same time. they are so filled with the occupation of Rome that they do not perceive the occupation of Satan. And so when Jesus comes and deals with the occupation of Satan, they think, or he thinks, and many other people like him thought, that Jesus was missing the boat. And so Jesus did not fit into all of John's expectations. Not because he didn't do what John expected, but he did so much more than John ever dreamt of. And therefore he tackled the whole thing in a different way than John expected. I think Zechariah, when he's thinking of the enemies, was thinking of Rome. That would have been a normal expectation of a first century righteous Jew. But unwittingly, he is saying much more. Yep, sorry. The question is, how is John Elijah? Because other than preaching the same message. John is not Elijah in the terms of a reincarnation. They're a separate person. The Mount of Transfiguration is a good indication of that. And the Bible never teaches reincarnation anyway. It would be opposed to such a view. John comes, we're told in verse 17, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Those are the same kind of ministry and message, the same inspiration that Elijah had. And there are a whole range of parallels to the way in which they conduct themselves. Elijah is opposed to Ahab's wicked wife Jezebel, right, and runs into terrible trouble. In fact, she threatens his life. John is in trouble with Herod's wicked wife, Herodias, and is killed because of her. Elijah goes around as a hairy man with a leather belt. It's a strange phrase. I presume that he had a lot of hair, or they left off the clothing in the description. John the Baptist is always recorded as going around in camel's hair and a leather belt. Elijah lived for years on the lean of the desert. You can hardly call it the fat of the desert. John the Baptist lives out there in the desert. Elijah is the toughest, roughest, hardest prophet in the Old Testament. Doesn't budge an inch. I mean, he kills the prophets of Baal, 450 of them in one afternoon sport. I mean, he is a man of unbending rigour for devotion towards righteousness. There's no one who is as unbending as Elijah except for John the Baptist, who is equally stands out against the whole nation and calls them to repentance. And when the good and godly people come out to him, he says, don't you come out to me like this. If you really want baptism, then you repent properly. He really takes them to task in a vigour that annoys no one else does. So there's great similarities in their ministries throughout. Now, in John's Gospel, they say, are you the Elijah? And he says, no. But again, that has to do with Jewish expectations of the Elijah. Some were thinking of a reincarnated Elijah or something like that. And at the crucifixion of Jesus, you say, people hear him calling out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and they say, he's calling out for Elijah. Because they're expecting Elijah to come down in the chariot and rapture Jesus off the cross. See, there's a whole range of expectations about Elijah circulating in the first century Jewish community. But John is uniformly identified as the Elijah. Not personally reincarnated, but doing the same kind of ministry to the same kind of goal and purpose, to call a sinful, wayward nation back to its roots in the same kind of style of ministry. John knew he was preparing the way for the Lord. What were his disciples looking for? What were they expecting to come? Isn't that right? Well, I presume they were expecting the Messiah to come. But it's easy for us. Dead easy for us. We know how it all comes. We know the end of the story. With the expectation of the Messiah who's coming, what is he going to be like? Look, thumb back with me to Isaiah chapter 9 for a moment. It's not always thought of as a messianic psalm. Yes, it is. It must be messianic. Yes, it will be. Sorry, I'll withdraw that comment. Look at what they're expecting in verse 6 of Isaiah 9. Remember, you don't know anything about Jesus. Just blank out every piece of Jesus knowledge you have and read verse 6 of chapter 9. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Priests, on the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Now what do you think they're expecting? I mean, a man, yes. A man who is on David's throne, yes. But a man who you actually call God. No. How can that be? For a monotheistic nation like Israel, no man is to be called God. And so what kind of divine man are you expecting? It's just uncertain, it's unclear. And you see it reflected in Zechariah's song where he says, the Lord has come and he's raised up the Messiah. Now are you expecting God? Are you expecting the Messiah? Are you expecting God to be the Messiah? Are you expecting, what are you expecting? We don't know, but it's going to be good. That is what we know. And it's going to rescue us, and it's going to save us, it's going to open up the new age, whatever it is. Now, unfortunately, they did think they did know. And they kept on putting the Messiah in little boxes. And whenever Jesus arrived on the scene, he didn't fit the little boxes. And so they kept on saying, well, he's not the Messiah because he's bigger than my little box. Which, of course, should have given them the indication that he exactly was the Messiah, that he didn't fit into any of their little boxes. But that is the great problem for the Jewish nation to recognise their Messiah when they predetermine what he must be like. There's a problem. Well then, what about John and us? Because we live at a very different point in history, don't we? Well, we do live at a different point of history, yet some of us have yet to meet the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. We've heard about him, we've read about him, but we do not know him as our King. We do not know him as the one who has freed us from our captivity to sin and to the judgment of God. We may have come here for many months and heard about him often and the forgiveness that can come in Jesus. And we may know of our friends who have told us about him and the forgiveness that they have received in Jesus. We may even want that ourselves but have never received it. For we have never come into a relationship whereby Jesus is our King, where Jesus has saved us. John prepares people to meet the Lord. That is his ministry. And what he called upon people to do before Christ came is fundamentally the same thing that we call upon people to do to meet Christ now. It's the same message. For he comes to give knowledge of forgiveness, to turn people back to their God. The message of John, prepare the way of the Lord. The message of John is to repent for the forgiveness of sins. He preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. If you are to come to know Jesus, if you're come to know him as your King, and him is the one who rescues you and saves you, then you need to repent. Repent's a particularly religious word, so let me explain it to you for a moment, in case you need to know what you have to do. It means to turn around, to turn back. Let me trivialise it for a moment by telling you about one of my repentances of recent times. It's now over a year since I shared it with you, so I'll share it again. 18 months or so ago, I repented of sugar in my tea and coffee. I used to have sugar in my tea and coffee, and about 18 months ago, I said to myself, I do not need sugar in my tea and coffee. And so I stopped having sugar in my tea and coffee. The first week or two was very unpleasant. I didn't feel sorry about having sugar in my tea and coffee before I repented. I used to love it. I did feel sorry after I repented. I felt very sorry that I'd made such a rash decision, for my tea and coffee were unpleasant to the palate in the extreme. But I continued to drink it, and after many months, I now can no longer drink tea or coffee with sugar in it. For I have had a change in my life. I made it on one day, at one moment, without any feelings of sorrow until after the event. Now that is a good expression of repentance, though trivial, as I'll show in a moment. Because I used to do this, and now I've said, at a decision of my mind and will, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm going to do this now. That change is repentance. It's a change of mind, which issues forth in changed behaviour. Now that's trivial because what's sugar in tea and coffee apart from tooth decay? I mean, it's just nothing. What John is calling upon us to do is not repent over some small detail like giving up ice creams for Lent or something or other. He's calling upon us to repent in fact, to actually change my whole life. That I was leading my life by going this direction and now I've got to stop going that way, stop running my life that way, and now I've got to start going a completely different direction, living a completely different life in another way altogether. It's not one little bit of my life, it is all of my life that I'm called upon to. I'm to radically alter the direction of living. I used to live under all kinds of kingships, popularity, self-interest, study, job, career, friendship, whatever it may be. But whatever it is, I'm to bury that. My family, my nation, whatever it may be. I'm to say no to that. I'm now going to live for God. And in fact, it's even more specific. I'm going to live my life for Jesus. It's a decision of one's mind which issues in action of living. If you do not know Jesus as your Lord and King, if you do not know the wonderful freedom that he can bring from captivity to sin, a freedom he can bring from being under the judgment of God, then what you need do is repent. I'll pray a prayer of repentance in a few moments, and you might like to pray that with me. And if you do, can I encourage you, in the orange cards that you've got there, just write us a note. It's an easy way of communicating to me, because I know it's hard to get to me at supper time. And some people have to leave quickly anyway. You just leave a note on that card and drop it in the plates down here, and we'll contact you and talk to you about it, if you like. But what of those, the many of us who have repented and who do know Christ? What is the message of John for us? Well, then look to the end for which we have been freed. Look for the purpose for which we have been released. It is to serve God. It is to serve God fearlessly. To serve God fearlessly in holiness and righteousness, and to serve God fearlessly in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. The service of the Lord is not an optional extra for Christians. You cannot just have Jesus as your Saviour without having him as your Lord as well. You have left your old captivity in order to serve him who is your Lord and Rescuer. And if we're to serve him, we're to serve him fearlessly, for we know of his victory. We must serve him without fear of God or man or Satan. There are so many people these days who claim to be Christians and who wish to serve the Lord but are terrified of the consequences of it, who are terrified of the unpopularity it may bring upon them, terrified that God may call upon them to do something that is unpleasant, terrified that God may lead them into places which they do not want to be in and which will be hard for them and unpleasant and difficult, terrified of the God who has saved them, terrified of men. If we have been freed, we have been freed from fear as well. Fear of God and fear of men. Fear of Satan. With Jesus in front of us, we have nobody and nothing to be afraid of. Let us serve him single-mindedly, fearlessly, zealously. And the manner of life by which we are to serve him is his character of life. Let us have done with that which is evil, so that we may serve him in holiness and righteousness. Let us have done with the works of the flesh, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the rest. Let us be freed of those things. Let us be freed of the things that are earthly in us. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, greed, idolatry. Freed of the things such as anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from our lips. Freed from lies. Let us be freed from the things which Jesus has freed us from, so that we may serve him in holiness, in gentleness, goodness, kindness, patience, peace, love, joy, self-control, so that we may be freed to serve him in the garments of righteousness, such as compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, bearing each other and forgiving each other, anything that we might hold against each other, and putting on love. And let us speak the truth with each other. And let us have the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts. Let us serve him in holiness and righteousness. For we have been freed to serve him like this. And my friends, many of whom are young, and I consider myself young, and yet I notice that you are younger yet. We have started well in professing the name of Jesus. But let us press on to completion, for we are free to serve him not just for this year and for next, but for all the days of our life and for eternity. This is the way of life. This is the way of eternity. This is what we are but living for. This is what we have been freed for. We have been freed to serve him whose service has been called perfect freedom. Let us pray. Firstly, let me pray that prayer of repentance, that those who would come to know Jesus may share such a prayer. O God, you know the things that I have done that are wrong. You know that my life has not been lived in your service, but in the service of many other things, and especially of myself. I pray for the forgiveness that comes with Jesus. I pray, Father, that you would truly forgive me, that you would free me, Father, from the judgment which I rightly deserve and from the sins that hold me in captivity, that I may be free to serve you in holiness and righteousness. I pray, Father, that you would truly become my God, that Jesus be my Lord and Master, so that I may enjoy the freedom that comes in his salvation. And for those of us who have found such freedom, let us pray, O God, forgive us for turning back to our old captivity. Help us to serve you fearlessly in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.